This morning from the book of Judges in chapter 6 and from verse 25. This is continuing the story of Gideon. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against himself, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And also he also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early in the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Well, we turn again this morning to Judges 6 and continue our studies in the life of Gideon, as it's related in this passage that we read earlier from verse 25. I'll just read those verses again, 25 and 26. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." Well, we've seen how these tides of Baal worship came into the land, how the people succumbed to that. We've seen how God had warned them and wooed them and judged and chastised them by giving power to their enemies, and on this occasion their enemies are the Midianites, who came up and ravaged the land and destroyed the people. And they cry out to God for a deliverer or for deliverance. But they do that whilst they are still unrepentant. And so instead of Immediately sending a deliverer, God sends a prophet to exhort them. But there was no change at all in the people themselves. And then it was that the angel of the Lord met with this man Gideon and commissioned him to be the judge. And last week we looked at the various arguments that Gideon used against his appointment, his shyness, his reluctance, various excuses for not taking up this commission that God gave him to do. And then there was that amazing sign of fire springing up out of the rock to consume the offering that Gideon had prepared on that occasion. And finally we see Gideon raising up an altar to the Lord and worshipping at it. Now today I want us to look at two things. The first of all, Gideon's first task in verses 25 and 26 that we just read. His first task, the first commission, was not to attack the great Midianite army, but rather he was to go up to his father's high place, and there he had to demolish the altar that had been built to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole, and with the wood of that pole he was to make an offering to Jehovah, to Yahweh, on the altar built for that purpose. And we are told immediately Gideon obeyed. He takes 10 servants with him. He's afraid of the response of the people to what he's about to do, so he goes at night. He takes 10 men because it was no small task. Archaeologists, for example, have uncovered an altar to Baal at Megiddo. It measures 26 feet long. It is 4.5 feet high. And the stones of the altar are cemented together. So it was a big job to break up an altar to Baal and then to build another to Jehovah. And then, of course, the bullock itself had to be prepared and sacrificed. So 10 men go with him. Why did the Lord appoint that as the first task for Gideon? Well, there would have been benefits to Gideon himself, wouldn't there? From having to take a stand, he was a nervous, reluctant sort of man, a bit shy. And he was to be a judge, and yet he had these problems, as others might have said. And there was a need for him to develop some steel, a bit of backbone, to come out from obscurity. And he's going to do that now by destroying one of Baal's high places. So taking on himself this task, leading 10 men into this action, would engender confidence in him and assurance in him and bring him to public attention. But then there was far more to this than just boosting Gideon's confidence. You see, if God delivered Israel from the Midianites whilst the altar to Baal was still standing, well, Baal would get the credit, or at least he would share the credit with Yahweh. And so there had to be a clear demonstration on Gideon's part as he led this revolt against the Midianites. He had to make the position crystal clear that his confidence was in Yahweh alone. And that required the destruction of this altar to Baal. And again, Gideon had this retiring, reticent disposition. He wasn't a natural leader. And so this daring action was going to propel him into the limelight from obscurity, from the shadows. And again, against his natural desires, he was going to gain national notoriety and a reputation by this. And he needed that, clearly. He had to have that if he was going to sound a trumpet and gather the people around him and then lead them against the Midianite army and drive them out of the land. He needed that kind of national exposure. And so for those wise reasons, the command is given by the Lord, and Gideon obeyed and destroyed the altar built to Baal. And then we're told the next morning, when the people saw what had been done, there was outrage. Who could have done this? The great pole had been cut down, and the altar was just a pile of rubble lying on the ground, and now a new altar, and the smell and the smoke of a consumed bullock, the worship of Jehovah, of Yahweh, reinstated in defiance to Baal. Who has done it, they say. And they search the village and they discover that it's Gideon. He must die, they say. Now, we've already seen what things were like in Israel during the period of the judges. There were kangaroo courts and there were lynchings. The mob dishing out summary sentences, that wasn't an uncommon thing in the country at that time. But Joash, Gideon's father, stands out and he says, "You Israelites, you Old Testament Christians, are you going to fight for Baal? Are you going to plead Baal's cause and execute a follower of Yahweh? If Baal really is God, let him defend himself." And the people give Gideon this new name, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend with him. Let him take up his own argument. And in doing so, they're recognizing what Gideon did as of the Lord. And what Joash said were words that were impressed on their consciences, in a sense, summoning them back to the old ways and to old truths. So the first thing Gideon is told to do is, your idols have got to be dealt with. The idol has to go. They've got to be destroyed. You cannot serve me and Baal. Your idol must be renounced and destroyed. Now, isn't that a message for us? Isn't that a message for every generation? I'd be very surprised if there was no one here to whom this is a very relevant word. That there are people here who have idols they turn to and upon which they depend and base their lives. Idols that are dictating the way they live their lives. And today, if you're concerned about your salvation, then God's word to you is renounce and destroy that idol. Cut it down. If you are concerned with your soul's salvation, that is where you must begin. And every encumbrance to our commitment to the Lord, every hindrance, not only idols of sin, but those things that are obstacles to you taking a stand and saying, yes, I am a Christian. Those hindrances have got to go. They have to be removed. Look at Gideon's situation for a minute and everything that's involved in it. He had to stand out when his father and his older brothers were all going along quite happily and comfortably with the new arrangement of following Baal and Yahweh at the same time. And Gideon might well have thought to himself that it would be wiser, surely, just to try and win them around one by one. Don't make a big fuss and a big stand. But he had to do what God had told him to do, even though that was going to embarrass his father and hurt his father. After all, the altar to Baal was on his father's land. And it would seem so ungrateful and so thoughtless to hurt a father like this after all the care and the love Joash had shown to Gideon throughout his life. How could he do that? Gideon might well have thought in that sort of way. And yet he received this word from the Lord. And he had to answer God's call to him. Now today we have to be concerned about this principle that God has called us to destroy idols. You remember how John's epistle ends. Little children, keep yourself from idols. He's saying that to the church, to Christians. We have to destroy every encumbrance that prevents us from effectively working out our lives as those who present their bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord day by day as our reasonable service. Is there something in your life that is stopping you doing that? A friendship, a relationship perhaps, an ambition, a heart that would be broken if you began to wholeheartedly follow the Lord. Is there perhaps some influence that you don't want to forfeit? A great prize that is too precious to give up. You can't give it up. And so you say, not that idol, not that ambition, not that influence. I'm not prepared for that, even if God calls me to it. It's not an uncommon situation. And yet it's not unknown, is it, for parents to disown children who become Christians. It's not uncommon for us to become Christians and to find that old friends no longer want to be friends. When you say Jesus, is my Lord. That means I obey him. I listen to him. I learn from him. I follow him. And we find that all friendships fail because of that. Now, is there some price that you're not prepared to pay to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there something to which you are so totally attached that you will not let it go? And you see, this isn't a word only for those with whom I plead to become believers, but this is a word also for believers. Those who have perhaps come to a place where their commitment to the Lord is modified and qualified. To believers who are setting down in their heart and mind certain qualifications, conditions of service. Believers who perhaps have risen to a position of influence in their working life, and so they've got to be careful now how they go about things. God calls them to some work. Well, they mustn't give the impression now of being fanatical. There has to be surely a little compromise, they think. You see, there can be an encumbrance, a compromised relationship that prevents us answering the call of God and the claim of God over us, something that is competing with the Lord Jesus Christ for the affection of my heart. On one occasion, our Lord said, "If your eye makes you to stumble, pluck it out." Now, I must say that to myself. But having said it to myself, I must also say it to you. It is perfectly lawful to have an eye. It is desirable to have an eye. But if that eye betrays me, and if my eye leads me into sin, if it becomes a hindrance to wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, then I have to ask the question, what do I love most? Do I love my eye most? Or do I love God most? Now, Gideon discovers that he couldn't have those idols there in his dad's back garden and be true to God. They had to be renounced. They had to go. And if we, like Gideon, are to follow the call of God, then the first thing that we will find is that he will put his finger on something very close to home. That is almost invariably the way things work. On something that overshadows our lives and controls our lives that we have to deal with, that we have to renounce, and that we have to cut away. But then you see, there's something more than that even. Not only is there this act of repudiation, but there's also a choice that has to be made, the choice of building a new life. And that is symbolized in this new altar that Gideon built and consecrated to the Lord. And that altar demands the choice bullock. And the offering is to be made, the beginning of the yielding of my life to the Lord. And this is something tremendously personal. Gideon chose the Lord. Gideon chose Yahweh, Jehovah. And that's the essence of Christian faith. There is a choice to be made, and a Christian chooses. He makes the choice. He chooses the Lord to be his leader, to be his guide and keeper, to be his shepherd, to be his mediator. And that means that in making that choice, I become a disciple, a worshiper, a follower of God, and I submit to him, and I yield my whole being as an instrument to righteousness in serving him. I turn to him for help. I ask him for guidance about every big decision in my life. I choose him. I raise an altar and I bind myself to it and I yield myself to him as a living sacrifice. And when I do that, there will be reproach. There is animosity because the world has a hostile attitude to any exclusive following of the Lord. The world doesn't mind, you see. And the world doesn't turn a hair about the old ways of following the Lord if it's joined to serving Baal as well. But it doesn't like just the old ways. And the nations will rage against that. And unbelievers say to the church, well, we don't see him. Where is this great reality that you keep talking about? We don't see him. We don't see this Christ. And they're hostile. Because Christ isn't a worldly Christ. He is virgin born. He is God and man, one person in two natures. He is the one who has been raised up from the dead and who in the last day is going to come on the clouds of heaven in great glory to judge all mankind. And he's the God who says that we must love him with all our heart and we must love our neighbor as ourselves. He is the Christ of the narrow way. And it's a big decision to follow him. Just to have Jesus Christ, that is a great thing, a big thing. Where does Jesus Christ stand in the estimation of the world today? Where does he stand in the estimation of the great minds of today? Well, they laugh at him. And you look at the world's religions, and many are mocking Christ. And you look at so many so-called Christian theologians, and they laugh at the Christ of the Bible, because they don't want a virgin-born Savior. They don't want someone who was with God in the beginning, God who became flesh and dwelt among us. They don't want the risen Lord, the ascended Lord and ruler of the universe, the one who is going to come on the clouds with the holy angels. Well, Gideon had to take a stand in his day, and Gideon had to sacrifice, and Gideon had to worship this kind of God and Savior. And Gideon determined that he wasn't going to live in obscurity because men loathed that kind of religion and were hostile to his faith. He chose. He did it by night, initially, because of his fear, but he did it. He did it with 10 men helping him, but he did it. And though he did it at night, in the cold light of day, the people knew that something had happened in him and in his relationship with God. Now, I'm saying to you, the world hasn't moved one inch beyond this point. We still live in a world of depravity, in a world of human fiendishness. In the past 50 years, more Christians have been martyred than in 2,000 years of history before. We are living in a world of anarchy and chaos, a world where Christ is still held up to reproach. And I'm asking you to choose him in a world like that. I'm asking ordinary people here this morning, so immersed in peer group pressures and hating to stand out from the crowd and hating to have people think that you're odd and different and religious and a bit soft and sissy, I'm asking you to choose this Christ despite the world's reproach and the hostility of all the people you know will not applaud when you choose Jesus Christ. And there will be ridicule. I know what they think of the Savior, but still I'm saying to you, choose him. Still choose him. You can go to parts of the world today, other parts of the world, the vast subcontinent of Christian. They estimate 3% Christians. China, with a million people, estimate 5% Christians. And Britain, how many in your school or place of work live credible, godly lives following the Lord Jesus Christ? How many? 2%? 1%? Just one boy in 50? One girl in 50? Well, be that one. Be that one. Raise up an altar and bind yourself to it. Offer yourself to God on that altar and follow him openly and publicly. The Apostle Paul tells us salvation begins with believing in our hearts upon the Lord Jesus and confessing it with our lips that God has raised him from the dead. So that was the first thing. The other thing I want us to see this morning is Gideon's desire for a sign. In verse 33 and following, we're told that the Spirit of God came upon Gideon. Actually, it's very interesting, verse 34. Our translations have the Spirit of God came upon Gideon. The Hebrew is the Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. That's quite an interesting turn of phrase. And as a result, he sounds the trumpet that summons the Abiezrites, that's his own local community, and then he sends messengers through his tribe, the larger community of Manasseh, and they respond. So clearly his reputation is growing. And then he sends messengers to the neighboring tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and soon thousands rally to Gideon. And they were rallying to someone who until very recently was an obscure stranger to them. So the crowds are there. The men are there. 32,000 men come to him. And then Gideon asks God for another sign. Now Gideon had the scriptures. He had the 5 books of Moses, perhaps a little more. And he had the mighty acts of God in creation, and then the patriarchs and the exodus from Egypt. He knew about Joshua and the conquest of the land. Gideon had those things, a knowledge of God's dealings with the nation. And he'd heard a prophet. A prophet had come and spoken to God's people and given them a word from the Lord, and Gideon knew about that. And he'd seen the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Gideon had seen the Lord. He'd heard him speak. He'd spoken to him. He heard God's voice. He'd heard the voice of the Lord. He'd seen the miracles, fire springing up from the rock to consume his sacrifice. He'd seen all those things. And now 32,000 men have rallied to his banner. Men who days earlier had never even heard of him. Yet all those things weren't enough for him. Gideon's a man of faith, but his faith is very weak and hesitant and timid. He feels he has to have another sign, and then another sign if he's to be sure that God is dealing with him. He struggled to trust the Lord's naked word, we might say. He knew it was God's word. If you're going to deliver the people by my hand, as you have said. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So he repeats that phrase. He knows God has spoken to him, and he knows it's God's word, but he's struggling to follow that word. He's fearful and he's timid. And God in his grace condescends to him. So Gideon devises this test to accompany the word of God to reassure him. And it focuses on the dew. I suspect that Gideon chose that as the sign because Baal was supposedly the god of weather, particularly of the rain. And the people believed that Baal controlled the dew and rain, without which there could be no harvests. And Gideon, still uncertain, tests the Lord's power over dew and rain. Is Jehovah a match for Baal? And so a fleece is put out, and Gideon asks that in the morning the fleece should be wet with dew and the ground be dry. God hears him and does exactly as he asks. But still, Gideon's so fearful and timid, and he's not satisfied. He asks that the next morning the fleece might be dry and all the ground around be wet with dew. And again, God condescends to his trembling faith. Gideon has got faith, you see, like a mustard seed. And although God has spoken to him and manifested himself to him by voice and by deed, even so he gives Gideon these signs. How gracious God is to him. How tender he is to us in our weakness. God had said to him there in verse 14, go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And then in verse 16, surely I will be with you and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. God had spoken to him so directly, he'd made these categorical promises to him, and yet that word wasn't enough. He must have fleeces that are wet and fleeces that are dry. Now, you know how that incident has become part of evangelical parlance, and believers talk about putting out a fleece before they act so that they can be sure. And then we quote that as if that then becomes the final incontrovertible evidence and authority for taking a certain course of action. I put out a fleece. Now let's look then at some basic guidelines about calling. How do we know the guidance of God? How do we know that we are being called by God to lead his people? How do we know if we are being called to give up all that we presently have and presently expect to follow him? Well, obviously, it can't be that we base such a momentous decision as that on a fleece, because fleeces are no difficulty at all for Satan. He can duplicate any result like that in that area, and he can have you chasing your tail for guidance through means like that. So how can we know if we are called by God to lead the people of God, to lead a work perhaps of reformation, a work of ministry, and to be a herald for the King of Kings? Such a calling as that doesn't come through fleeces. Three things have to be present. Firstly, Scripture tells us there must be a desire that is of the Lord to do this work. There must be a divinely created and a divinely sustained desire in the heart of a man for the work. When God calls a man to lead his work, he puts that desire in his heart to do the work. And that was Gideon's problem at this point. The desire was coming and it was growing, as we'll see when we look at the next chapter. A man must desire the work before being appointed as an overseer in the church. He must long for it. He must ache for it. There must be an intense desire for the work. Spurgeon talks of it as an irresistible, overwhelming craving, a raging thirst to teach others the word of God. Now, Gideon didn't have that longing, but you see, that wasn't a decisive matter at this stage of his life because he's still very much at the beginning of things at this point. And anyone in that position must probably be humble about declaring what course we feel has been set out for us. There has to be humility before the greatness of the office and the task. And at that point, wavering desire isn't a decisive consideration. Many people have been just like Gideon. Moses was just the same, wasn't he? And Jeremiah the prophet was the same, raising objection after objection to entering into the work. And many have been like that since. And at the same time, as the presence of desire, even an intense desire, that isn't an infallible proof that you're called into this work. But the desire must be examined. Why do you want to lead the people of God? Why do you want to be a minister? Why do you want to be a preacher? Do you want, well, you might say, the security of a church house and a wage and abundant opportunity to study and people to tell what to do from the pulpit, an opportunity to counsel others and so on? Why do you want to be a minister? Why do you want to serve the Lord's people like that? You see, there are real danger. Danger's there, and it's hard for the best-intentioned man to say, I want to become a minister because of a zeal for the cause of Christ, and because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and because I want to do what I can to see souls saved. But those are the reasons, and the desire has to be an informed desire, an educated desire. You've got to know what you're letting yourself in for. It's described in Scripture as labor. And a hardship, and so it is. And the discouragements and the temptations to give up are many. And so a man needs to find out. He has to have a realistic desire for the ministry. And fleeces just will not do, you see, at that point. There must be knowledge. There must be an understanding of the work. It's knowing the various aspects of the work, but also being prepared to face them then in God's strength and even to count it a privilege to endure those things. So there has to be a desire for the work. And then secondly, God has to bestow upon a man the necessary gifts. When God gives the desire, he will also bestow the necessary gifts, spiritual gifts. Not a BA, not a BD, not a diploma in business studies, though obviously there's some value in those things. But there must be a God-given and a God-sustained gift. Spiritual gifts, the gift of leadership, that will include qualities such as initiative and courage and vigor and independence of thought and imagination and wisdom. And it's absurd to suggest that everybody in a congregation possesses those gifts. That's just nonsense to think like that. And you can't just take a man from a pew and put him into a pulpit and think that a geographical change of location brings about a spiritual change. That's just a nonsense, isn't it? So men who say they have a call to the ministry have to display some marks of that. There must be evangelistic desire, bringing outsiders to hear the gospel, a willingness to volunteer for the most menial and mundane of tasks, in the church. There must be a genuine interest in the Bible and in the study of the Bible. And then other gifts, counseling gifts, because the most interaction takes place outside of the pulpit, doesn't it? The greater part of the ministry involves giving guidance from Scripture over a vast variety of problems, personal problems, marital problems, social and professional problems. That's increasingly a part of the minister's task and work today. Life nowadays brings so much stress into people's lives, and neuroses are increasingly common because of that. And to handle such things then, the minister has got to be sympathetic and sensitive and human and approachable, firm in his convictions and open to the lessons of experience, able to assess people and situations quickly and discreetly, and able to condemn without driving people away and rebuke without driving people away or driving them to despair. And who is sufficient for these things? And then he has to have preaching gifts and a competent grasp of Christian message in all its various aspects, doctrinal, ethical, the experiential aspects of the faith. He's got to be able to distinguish between primary and secondary matters, between major and minor. He must be able to communicate those things. He has to be apt to teach. And that doesn't mean, to use today's sort of parlance, that he's a good communicator. That could be nothing more than the enticing men, words of men's wisdom. That can just be the gift of the gab, natural fluency. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about an ability to communicate the gospel lucidly and coherently. He must be able to withstand error with the truth. Those are the sort of things that establish and substantiate a call. And there must be a growing relationship with the Lord, a growing evidence of these things as he stirs up the gift that is within him. So God must give the desire and God must give the gifts. And more than that, then, a church must call that man to be their minister. And clearly that's important, and clearly that cannot be underestimated. You see, it cannot all depend on a man's own limited initiative. And when a man has a call to the ministry, all that he can do is offer himself. And the church then that is to support him and to set him apart, that church has to call him and ordain him. And without that, all talk of being called to the ministry is a figment, isn't it? Obviously. So the man offers himself, and in effect he is saying to a church, "Do you recognize any ability at all in me? Any gifting from God to do this work?" And so it's very hard to know early, in the early stages. It's easy to be discouraged in the early stages. And the church has to be careful not to set apart novices to the work. And questions have to be asked about the general character of a man. And in an objective sort of way, his life must be blameless so far as the outside world is concerned. He has to be free from scandal. He mustn't be obstinate or self-willed or autocratic or covetous or violent. He must be vigilant and generous and patient. And what about his spiritual character? Is he converted? Wesley wasn't converted when he went into the ministry. Nor was Thomas Chalmers, the greatest preacher in Scottish history. Or Abraham Kuyper. Unconverted men when they became ministers. And so the first question of a man seeking to enter the ministry is, what has the Lord done for your soul? And not only so, but he has to be a man of faith, a spiritual man, walking in the Spirit. And then his family life and his personal relationships. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it, a painfully shy man in the Christian ministry, or a man who's carelessly extrovert or tactless or totally insensitive. The minister has to motivate and discipline and inspire a congregation, and to see to it that gifts and talents in the congregation are used and work together in a mutual aim. And his temperament, I say to my relief, ministers are not expected to have the ideal temperament. I've yet to meet a minister who's got an ideal temperament, and I've yet to meet any Christian who's got an ideal temperament for that matter. The greatest asset is sympathy, because we know our own susceptibility and we've tasted the bitter tears of our own falls and weaknesses and failures. The minister can't be short-tempered. He mustn't be overbearing. He mustn't lord it over the flock. And there mustn't be any kind of psychological disorder or tendency in that direction. Maybe they're in the congregation and among the congregation, but putting a man like that into the ministry is loading the burdens of ministry on him that he can't bear, and that's not right. A fragile personality will break under the demands of a Christian ministry. There are considerable stresses in a pastorate, and they can and they do lead to breakdown. But a church looks to the leader for strength. And if pastors are weak and nervous and neurotic, well, where does the flock go? The church will exhaust itself healing the healer and comforting the comforter. So if a man shows the potential to disrupt a congregation from the pew, then that potential increases 100-fold if you put him in a pulpit. So when it comes to applying for membership, there's charitable judgment, isn't there? Is there faith in the Lord Jesus Christ only? We ask that question. Are there hopes for eternal life based on the fact that he loved them and came and died for them on Calvary? Well, then this person is my brother, and I'm in fellowship with this person. But to be a full-time minister, the inquiry and the demands have to be far more stringent. And if there is doubt, then they must be made to wait, or they must be refused. Well, it's in those ways then that we estimate and evaluate today whether a man is called to the ministry, whether he's called to leadership amongst the people of God. And it's not a question of fleeces, and it's not a question of saying, well, this verse jumped at me out of the Bible and all that kind of stuff. No, there must be a growing, sustained desire, a gift that is fed by knowledge and understanding and encouragement from a church to pursue that call from a congregation. That is how God raises up leaders today. And because Gideon put out this fleece, that doesn't mean that you should. You be careful about that kind of thing. That has led a lot of Christians into a lot of trouble over the years. Gideon didn't need to put out the fleece. He had God's word. God had spoken. That was enough. And it's enough that you have God's word. It's enough for you. And here you can see what God is saying to you in this book. And responding to it, you can say, well, Lord, take my life. Let my life, Lord, be consecrated to you. Use me. And offer yourself in that way. And providence then will lead you to where your gifts are exercised in the church under the Lord, to his glory and for the edification of the Lord's people. But God stooped here to Gideon's weakness, and he stoops to ours so often. Gave Gideon this token to encourage his timid faith. How kind God is. And of course he does the same for every one of us, though so often we fail to recognize it for what it is. Not through a fleece, through bread and wine. We'll come tonight, there'll be bread and wine on the table. And it's as if the Lord is saying, look, see what I've done. See how I've loved you. See that I'm with you. See that I'm for you. That's what the Lord's table is saying to us. It's God strengthening our weak, hesitant, faltering faith. He does it because he loves us, because he's gracious and kind. The Lord bless his word to us.